Okay, you may be seated there, and if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, today we will continue this study through this great book. We see that the writer continues on his arguments of the superiority of Jesus when compared to the Aaronic line of priesthood. Now, I will say this today, you need to put on your thinking caps. This is a deep subject here. We need to hunker down in the bunker of faith. Amen? This is one where we need to dig in. I love this study. There's a lot here for us. Now, I like a good whodunit mystery. I have learned that when you are reading about and watching a mystery, that you are to pay very close attention to the names of the characters that are on the fringes, you know, of that story. Like in the shadows, enshrouded in mystery. Well, we have a perfect mystery in our text today. The character of Melchizedek. Some of you say, well, who's he? Well, he's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament, but now is brought up in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Why is that? Who is this guy? Well, in Genesis chapter 14... we find that Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, but yet not quite at that point, the father of the nation of Israel responding to a war. There were four kings. They invaded the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that towns or those towns? Sodom and Gomorrah. Conquering five city-states in the process. Four kings whipped it up on five kings. They carried away a host of hostages and all kinds of goodies. One of the hostages just so happened to be Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now the plot thickens. Abraham, he gathers his servants together, and he had quite a few. And it says in the Bible that 318 of them were trained men of his household, and he went after them. He was very victorious, and upon returning with all the goods, all the hostages, including Lot, and all that stuff, he comes upon a king, Melchizedek. And that is where the mystery begins. So, let us read through this chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll pick it apart. Starting in verse 1, chapter 7, follow along in your Bibles. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, though or through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You see why I call it a mystery? This is one of those scriptures when you get done, you do go, as I heard several of you, wow. There's a lot being said here. Let's go back to verse 1 and take it apart. For this Melchizedek, it says in verse 1, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we have the name introduced to us here, Melchizedek. And I have mentioned that he was only spoken of two different places in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, as Abraham was returning from the battle victory that I explained earlier. And then the other place is in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, in particularly verse 4. Things to take note of here in this first verse. It says that he is a king of Salem. Does that mean he's a king of 10 miles east of here? No. Although it's interesting that Salem means city of peace. I don't think that qualifies for that city. He was a king with authority. And it says that he was a priest of the Most High God. So we know that he was a king of God, and at the same time he was a priest, which was a very unusual thing. If you were a priest in the line of Aaron, now I hope all of you know who Aaron is. He was the first high priest chosen by God. He was the brother of Moses. It's very important that you understand that as we go through this. Aaron, there was never a king that was a priest at the same time. Although there were some that wanted to be, we remember the story of Uzziah, where he was found wanting to, the priests are busy, I'll just go into the temple there and take care of the priestly duties myself. I'm king. He came out with leprosy for the rest of his life. We can find that story in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 20 and 21. And he was separated, not able to even come in contact with people the rest of his life because of the pride that he had. So this guy, this Melchizedek, is a very important character. He was a king and he was a priest. Let's go on. Verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Well, a tenth is a tithe. We have a little tithing box back there, and that's where that name, it says right on the front of it, tithe. That's a tenth. It shows us several things, and one of the most important is that Abraham was seen submitting to this guy. Abraham was seen submitting to Melchizedek as a priest and as a king. Now, he had just come from defeating four kings, so why would he be willing to honor this king? We know nothing about this king. He just all of a sudden pops up in the scene in Genesis 14. I believe it is because of the names, the King of Righteousness. The names that were the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And most importantly, unto the Most High God. So, who is this king? Well, I believe he is, listen, Jesus Christ himself. You see, they cannot trace his heritage. His name's, well, King of Peace. Jesus is our peace. King of Righteousness. Well, Jesus comes into our lives and he gives us righteousness. I believe this was what we call a Christophany. Now, a Christophany is just a big word for something that means an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, scholars have argued about this for years and years. And I'm not going to say that I have the truth on this, but this is what I believe. I think there's much evidence we're going to look at today that will point to this. Now, we have established in the past also that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God. That he is, in fact, God. We know that he is the second person of the Godhead. He came to earth in the form of a man, being born of the Virgin Mary, but we also know that he was God, and he pronounced that he was God in many different times. So I ask you with common sense, can God come in the Old Testament as Jesus Christ or as a king called Melchizedek? Sure. I mean, he made the universe, he made the stars, and he named every one of them. And he did that with a spoken word. So it's not something that we say, oh, wow, Larry, what are you doing? You're going wet on a limb. That's not going out on a limb. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. There's only one who truly can be called the King of Peace. And that is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen? There's only one whose name shall be called the Lord of Righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says this, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name. This is his name by which he will be called the Lord our Righteousness. And that was said by the prophet Jeremiah many years before Jesus ever came onto the scene. Note that he is first called the King of Righteousness before he is called the King of Salem. This is important for us. You see, you cannot have peace in your life until you have rightness. You know, we cannot have true peace until we are right with God. So you cannot put peace before righteousness. You've got to come to the Lord and make yourself right with God. And in a little bit, I'll tell you how to do that. It says that he had no beginning. He had no end of his life. And this is a very important supporting verse for knowing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father today. He is alive and he always will be. The words made like the Son of God, well, that's, for me, that settles it in the issue of the Christophany, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the exact image of the Father, according to Hebrews what? 1:3. We began the study of this book, discovering that in our scriptures. He remains forever. Jesus is eternal. So everything right down the line is fulfilled in Christ. Now, all this happened, listen, all of this about Abraham in Genesis 14 happened 2,000 years before Christ was ever born as a babe in Bethlehem. Now, verse 4, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. This we should consider. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and that was saying a lot to a Jewish person, because Abraham was the father of their nation, and they regarded him highly. The fact that Abraham tithes or gives 10% of all that he had received, that he had conquered, that he had as his monies and possessions, to this king really speaks powerfully. Remember the law? The law was the one that points out that we should come and give 10%. That was given to Moses. I must remind you that Abraham, seeing giving tenth to Melchizedek now, well, Moses wasn't even born yet. It was 250 years from the time of Abraham's death until the birth of Moses. Moses would go on at 80 years old to bring the Ten Commandments down off Mount Sinai. So we have a gap here. Bible students, you have to pay attention to timelines. Remember, the law of Moses had not been given. So I believe that the tenth, listen, the tenth is a very reasonable guideline for giving of our monies and possessions, even today. If Abraham wasn't commanded to do, though, he thought, well, you know, this is what I'm going to give. I think he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So, in Abraham, the sons of Levi, they hadn't even been born yet, they were descendants from Abraham. They paid tithes to Melchizedek through their connection in Abraham, so to speak. You see, what the scriptures here saying is that on down the line, when they had their kids, and one of those kids being Levi, being the head of the Levitical priesthood that took care of tithings and offerings, he was still in dad's loins. He hadn't been born yet. This shows that Melchizedek was superior to Aaron and his family. Important point. Aaron being the father of the priestly line of the tribe of Levi. My friends, one of the ways in which you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life is making offerings and gifts to him. People oftentimes look at giving as an obedience. Well, it is. But at the same time, it is an offering of love unto the Lord for what he has done. God owns everything in this world. He created you. He is the creator. We are the created. So it makes sense to me to give unto the creator. And in doing that, I'm showing my offering of love for his creation. You recognize his lordship, which is really what I want in my life. I don't want to just be moving and be known as a Christian because I belong to Calvary Chapel, Dallas. No, I want to be known for my lordship, my love of Jesus Christ, my Savior. that makes me part of the body of Christ. And going on in these six sixth verse, I'm going to read through the 10th verse there. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Since we're not Jews in here, and I don't know, maybe there's somebody that is a Jew here, but really the writer was speaking to Hebrews, Jews, that had become Christians. They, and listen, if you're a Jew, you have your history ingrained within you as old as you can think. I mean, they really do a job of ministering to their children the background, the history. They recite Scripture. They know the Old Testament. They know the law. And the writer here is expressing some things that we can take note of. Four things. One, Abraham is less than Melchizedek. That's an important point that the writer is making to the Hebrews. Abraham is less than Melchizedek. The second thing, Melchizedek as a priest of God Most High. Important point. He had the power to bless. Now you come up after the service when I ask or invite you to come for prayer. And that's a form of just praying and coming together, you know, and we sing bless thee and that when we're closing our service, but I don't have the ability to bless you other than in the name of Jesus. This guy had the ability to bless Abraham. That's important. He is showing his strength of being better than Abraham. And then the third thing, the writer is speaking to Jews that had centuries since Abraham. Some, listen, it's been 2,000 years, 2,000 plus years, they had come and tithed to men. From the time of Abraham until the time of Jesus Christ in the temple, there's a 2,000 year period, and these men, these Levites, had received tithes in the temple all that time. But yet they were dead and gone. Melchizedek lasted forever, lives forever. Levites in the temple, they went to die. Their graves could be found, their bones and the dust was there. That was all that would be left to them. But not Melchizedek. He has no recorded death in the Scriptures. And then the fourth thing here is to know the Levites were descendants of Abraham, but not Melchizedek. That's an important point. The Jews would always worship and know their lineage. They knew the grafted, rooted tree. I mean, they knew who their father was, who their grandfather was, what tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel they were from. It was important as a Jew. But they could not trace the lineage of Melchizedek. He had no beginning and he had no end. And I ask you, think about this. Since Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, placed in the womb of Mary, did he have descendants? Well, not really. Because he was God, as I've said earlier. Some will say, well, Larry, there's a couple of genealogies in the New Testament. One in Matthew, one in Luke, that show Joseph's family, shows Mary's family. So what are you trying to say? Well, I'm saying those are the lines of his fleshly walk. Jesus Christ walked here on earth for 33 years. But then where is he today? Is he in the grave? No. There's no grave. We know from our Easter services, they looked in. There's nobody in there. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, even today, alive and reigning. I'm saying those are the lines of his fleshly walk. And They're great lines. They point to what prophecy said, and the Bible is completely true in that there's no discrepancy found. Jesus said this. This is Jesus speaking in Revelation 22:13. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the first and I'm the last." That was in the last chapter of the Bible. My friends, there's no mystery when it comes to Melchizedek. What a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Amen? He goes on in verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" All right, the writer here, he seeks to show how the Levitical priesthood, now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, Levitical just is a word that comes from the tribe of Levi. They were a priesthood. They did not receive any land. Their role in life, their existence, was a calling to minister in the temple. The Leviticus priesthood. And they were in charge of the ritual system of sacrifice. They were a bloody lot. Man, they handled goats and calves and turtle doves, and they cut heads off, and they took blood and they poured it on the altar. Why? For a covering for the sins of the people. That system was merely a preparation, a picture of what would come and fulfill it. I have said many times before that the Old Testament, the reason we study the Old Testament, and we do that on Wednesday nights, and you're all invited, the reason we study the Old Testament is that it is a picture of a New Testament principle. It's all tied together. It all has significance to us. This fulfillment that's being talked about was prophesied in Psalm 110. 1,000 years after Abraham, when King David wrote it about the coming Messiah. If you go back, and we don't have time today, but if you go back and study Psalms 110, it is all about the coming Messiah, written 1,000 years before he came and 1,000 years after Abraham. The Old Testament Jewish people failed to be made perfect for one reason, referring to the old sacrificial system, that blood of goats, the blood of calves. Why couldn't it make the people perfect? Well, I'll tell you why. Hardness of the heart. You see, the system became a ritual. It became a place for them to do instead of be. It can happen in our churches. Why do you go to church? Well, I go because, you know, I really like the worship there at that church. I like the colors on the building there, you know. I like the chairs. I like the preacher. I like the worship. You know, we can get all kinds of things. That's not why we go to church. We go to gather with the body of Christ to be more like Him and to be Christians growing in our faith and our understanding. We see this expressed in the major and minor prophets, where the major and minor prophets really address the nation of Israel, and they say, "You need to turn back to God. You have gone away. You have worshipped idols. You have worshipped things around you." And God was calling their hearts for years before finally, at the end of the book of Malachi, there stopped any voice from God. And for 400 years, there was a gap. Nobody heard from God. But then one morning, one evening actually, in the little town of Bethlehem, there was born a Savior. And His name was Jesus. It's exciting to look at these nuggets of truth. I get the privilege of studying all week long, preparing for these things. And I'm going, "Wow, I never saw that before. Whoa, look at how that connects. Oh, wait till I get these folks." You guys are excited, aren't you? Now, here in the New Testament, here we are in the book of Hebrews, written in AD 61 or 62, before the temple was destroyed. We have these truths coming out that 2,000 years prior, there would be a Savior, and His name was Jesus. He was born, and He walked 33 years on this earth. And then, He was crucified for yours and my sin. Today, He is at the right hand of the Father. And then 30 years, probably 37 or so, I don't have exact numbers here, that temple was destroyed to never be again. And for some 2,000 years almost, we have the Jews, the nation of Israel, looking for a temple to worship once again. Will there be one resurrected again? And soon. When you see that third temple built by a very charismatic politician that will come onto the scene, beware. I don't know that the church will be here, but I do know we're getting close to those times. Going on in verse 12, it says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." What he's saying here are that there are changes in the old way of doing things. We all change, don't we? Things don't always stay the same. And with this here, the Mosaic law is no longer needed because there is something better. God had a plan from the beginning. This wasn't as He went along, well, let's see here. Well, that didn't work, so I'm going to try this. No, God had a plan. He has a plan for your life today too. He has a message to the world, to every man and woman that is born. He has a message of hope. And that message will bring to you an eternal life. It'll bring to you peace. Aaron's priesthood has changed. And so why would you Christians want to go back to the old law, the old way of sacrificing things, dealing with blood of animals, blood that was just a covering? Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross on Calvary, that blood that He shed allows you to have forgiveness of sins by your faith, your believing in Him. You're washed clean, white as snow. You are forgiven. Hallelujah. Christ is our high priest forever. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 5:19. Listen, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount these words, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system in His life and His sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment. And I am so grateful that my sins were bore upon the shoulders of my Savior on that day. And He goes on in verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." You know, neither Melchizedek nor Jesus was from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So immediately, as I said last week, we have a problem here. It doesn't line up. He wasn't even in a lineage of the priesthood. He couldn't minister as a priest. So what's up with that? Well, the Father, listen, the connection is right here. It's found in Psalm 110. The Father, talking to the Son in Psalm 110, identified Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's where the truth lies. Jesus Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, so that no man can come and say, well, you know, Jesus, He didn't live up to this, or He didn't do this right or that, and He wasn't from this line. He was in the order of Melchizedek. Very important point. And yet, it is far more evident if. verse 15, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I like it when the scripture backs up what I say. Oh boy. It's not what I say, it's what it says. Which of the priests of Aaron lived forever, I ask you? Anybody? No, none. Those priests in all of the history of Israel, none lived. None of them could say that they were priests forever. The Old Testament priests were vital to the spiritual life of Israel. That's a fact. But they were imperfect. They were temporary. They were men, just as I'm a man, just as every pastor is a man. We are sinners. We are saved by grace. We are saved by His mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. Only one priest could fulfill God's plan. And the writer here, he explains that that other priest came from another tribe, did not come from the tribe of Levi. It is said that Jesus, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, in chapter 5, verse 10. So if you want to tie this all together with the words that says exactly what I'm saying, look at verse 10 in chapter 5. It is in response to Psalm 110, verse 4. Listen, how important, let me ask you this. How important is the resurrection of Christ's teaching? How important is it? It's everything, isn't it? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you and I are wasting our time here today. But He is alive. He is in heaven. He is the truth. You can find in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and verse 18 of that chapter the fact that Christ raised and is at the right hand of the Father. He is our faith. The author of Hebrews wrote that if Jesus died and He's still dead, then all is lost. I've often thought about this because, you know, we all have times of questioning our faith. Are we playing games here? Are we just playing church? And we're challenged within our heart that faith. No, no. I'm saying no to my flesh, and I'm saying yes to my spirit. And I'm saying, yes, Jesus, I do believe. Amen? We have to do that. We need to trust in Him and believe. Aaron's priestly clan is all dead. See, that's the significance of this. Aaron's priestly clan, all those Levites, all those ministering priests, all those years, they're all dead. But the good news is Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead. He is a priest forever, serving on our behalf. And we can place our confidence in Him. Amen? Now, I was challenged a long time ago when I stood in that front yard of Looking Glass Valley and looked to the blue sky in July. I looked at what I believed was heaven. And I said, God, if You're real, come into my life. And that day, I believe I was saved. Well, shortly after that, I read a verse out of 1 Peter 3:15. And in that verse, it says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. I thought, my challenge is going to be if family or friends, acquaintances come to me and they say, well, how do you know Jesus is alive? How do you know that you can trust in Him? Well, there are lots of things that I've learned since then. And these are called apologetics. These are things that we should know. Archaeology. Archaeology has provided much scientific discoveries. Many archaeological finds that you can study on the internet. You can go to Jerusalem. You can go to museums that point to the life of Christ. Christ lived. There's no denying that. Even the atheists will say, well, Jesus lived. They won't argue that point. Historical writings, many other books besides the Bible, write and speak of the life of Christ. It can be found in libraries and historical writings. There's also Josephus is one that comes to mind. There was another thing, you know, the Bible. We have the Bible. Just this morning, I was reading some of my daily devotions, and I saw there in the Daily Bread, that little simple devotion that has spoke to me for 30-some years, I gleaned another truth that I can use today. 2,000 years after they were written, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave in Israel in 1948. How significant that date is, the same time that Israel became a nation, never known to have happened in all of historical countries, that a country was destroyed and torn apart, spread all over the continent, and then came back together, a nation. In 1948, some little old shepherd just wandering threw a rock into a cave. Gina and I visited this cave, threw a rock into the cave, and he was looking for his sheep. And it struck a clay pot, broke the pot. And he said, oh, what was that? So he investigates, and he finds some writings, 2,000 years old, which are the writings that are so significant. In fact, the whole book of Isaiah is there. And as they compared them with the Bible you hold in your hands today, not one jot or tittle differs. How could that be? God inspired it. You see, it says in this article I was reading that Google has partnered with Israel to take the Dead Sea Scrolls and blow them up, and I don't know how they do all this, but they are making it available on the internet for all of the world to read. We are in a time of information explosion, my friends. And I think the reason being that when Jesus calls his church home and we are raptured into the air to meet him, those that are left here behind, they will look at this information. They will seek this information, especially those that have heard and not believed then, and they will go hot for God. The problem is, it may cost them their life in that time. Going on in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's a tough word. I'm not sure that's a real word, you know. Making his argument here to these born-again Jews. Now, remember, and you have to keep going back, this writer was speaking to Christians, but they were Hebrew background. And they were considering, you know, I'm tired of this Christian stuff. I'm tired of going to church. I'm going back to the old ways. I'm bored. I'm going to go back to the sacrificial system. So the writer here, he's making his argument to these born-again Jews that wanted to go back to the law. And he said, the law is made annulled. Well, when I see this word, I think of a marriage annulment. You know, when you get an annulment after being married a short time, it's as if the marriage never happened. It's just gone. The law was unable to bring perfection to a man, but faith in Jesus can. I'm going to go through a medley, really, here of scriptures, and they're just touching the surface. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And then also Romans 3:24, just after the verse that says, we're all unrighteous. We are all filthy sinners. And he goes on, he says, we are justified, though, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I may have had a bad beginning. When I was born a sinner. But you know what? I'm going to have a great ending. All of us that come to Jesus will have a great ending. And then John 3:36, after that great chapter, after 3:16, he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And I hope and pray there's nobody here today that would leave having to deal with the wrath of God. God is a holy God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. But he's also a God that sent his Son to die for you. And if you reject his Son, you'll deal with the wrath of God. Jesus said this, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Peace comes to me and overflows in my life because of what Jesus has done in my heart and soul." I think of the statement that Paul makes in Philippians 4:7, where he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." How many of us haven't been to that place where we just feel overwhelmed with stuff? Where's my rent coming from? Where's my job going to come from? Where's the next meal? Why has she left me? Why has he divorced me? You know, all these things. Why is my kid doing this? What is going on with those drugs and alcohol? And yet, we come to that place where I'm turning it over to the Lord. And all that peace that surpasses all understanding is only given by his Spirit. Amen? In verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." You know, the law, we talked a lot about it. The rules and the regulations were perfect, but man is not, and therefore he cannot keep the law. No matter how hard we try to be right, do it right, we can't keep it. God, in his grace and his mercy, brings a better way for us. Jesus and his work on the cross. His sacrifice that fulfills the law. The law is valuable. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. It is what God uses to show his perfect standard. But it is not ultimately intended to be the basis of a man's walk with God. This is because the law is weak, it says. Weak and unprofitable. When it comes to saving my soul, giving me power over sin, the law cannot do that. Only the person of Jesus Christ is able to save my soul. You see, I can try and strive to be perfect. And you know, I was caught up in that for a time until I realized I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I'm going to rest in Jesus. I'm going to ask him to come into my life and so empower me to walk in his ways. Amen? Verse 20, "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" You know, he is saying in the Levitical system, there was no swearing in ceremony. You were just born. It's kind of like, you know, being born J. Paul Getty. Well, his son just came into an inheritance. Same with the Levitical tribe. If you were born in the line of a Levite, you served in the temple no matter what. It also is saying that Jesus Christ was sworn in by the statements made in Psalm 110:4, where the Father swears in the Son after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." The priest died. That's all he's saying. They were prevented to go on by death. They lived a normal man's life, and then they would die, and they would be put in the ground, and somebody else would take his place. It was always changing. But the Christian does not have that change. We can trust because Christ, our high priest, never dies, and he is alive. But he, because he continues, verse 24, continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. You know, the argument here is that the priesthood had many priests come and go, and the historical writings of the Talmud, in fact, if you go back there and look, it would show you that there were 18 high priests. They listed 18 high priests before the destruction of the first temple, and 300 plus between the first temple and the second temple. Yet Jesus, our high priest, our great high priest, will never die. He physically died once for our sins, but because he was raised, we have life forever. His priesthood is unchangeable. I don't like change. I like a routine. So I can come to Jesus and know there will never be a change. He's my great high priest. Very good verse, verse 25. Therefore, he also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is one of those powerful verses. You need to underline, highlight, bombs bursting to the side. This has a powerful statement. It says, therefore, because of that, we always go back and look at, because of the facts that were previously said, Christ is unchangeable, a priest forever, then I am able to be saved to the uttermost. Yeah. Now listen, the wording is very critical here. I am, you are, if you are a born-again Christian today, if you're being saved to the uttermost. Now, the great evangelist, I like this guy, Billy Sunday. Have you ever listened or read some of his sermons? I don't guess you could listen to him unless you were 100 years ago or something. One of his sermons, he said this. He was an old drunk, saved by the grace of God. He says, as he came to this scripture, he says, I was saved from the guttermost. It was a play on words. He says, I was saved out of the gutter. I was a drunk. Salvation came to my life. It's a great line, but you know what? It's not true to what the Bible says. You see, here, we're not saved from the uttermost. I'm not saved from being a drunk. I'm saved to the uttermost. Means that day in Looking Glass Valley, standing on that front lawn, that day I was saved just as much as today. Now there's a process of maturity, yes. But I was saved then. You are saved that moment that you believed onto Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Listen, Jesus never leaves heaven until he comes back to meet us in the clouds. He's there working 24/7. If you can call that work. He heals, he saves to the uttermost, giving eternal life to us forever, and that is good news. Imagine having history's one and only Savior, an expert at solving your biggest, most worrisome problems, as well as your little tiny ones. Imagine having somebody like that. By faith, you don't have to imagine. He exists. He lives in you. When we ask Jesus into our heart and our life and our soul, that empty place that we were born with, designed for God, comes into your soul and makes you new, makes you brand new. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't carry around burdens too heavy to bear. In all your decisions, trust Jesus, and you will be set free. Gather all your mistakes and your weaknesses and give them to Jesus. Come to the cross and wholeheartedly lay them things down. And he goes on in 26 and 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You know, in Jesus as our high priest, he's holy, he's perfect, and it's fitting to us to follow after him because he is in heaven. He has become higher than the heavens. He lives forever, not like the priests of the days past where they died. Look, why would you want to go back to something that didn't work? Something that wouldn't work. And you know, there's a big push today. There's a big push today to go back to the old sacrificial system. I know of several people that used to come to this church that have gotten into the feasts of the Jews and just really focused in on that. I know a guy that traded in his Christianity to become a Judaizer, one that was looking to live as a Jew. He was a Gentile. Don't do that. How could there be anything better than what Jesus offers? Let's finish this up, and I'd like to have the worship team come forward. For the law, verse 28, appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So summing up what the chapter is saying, two things. First, the Aaronic priesthood, that old way of dealing with sins, was temporary and was conducted by sinning priests, men that needed to bring an offering for themselves before they could ever come and represent an offering for sins of the people. Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, has no beginning, no ending. He's perfect, and he's alive in heaven, interceding for our sins based on his merits, his work on the cross, and we are better off with Jesus. Why would anybody want to go anywhere else but then to come to Jesus? He does not come and offer sins just once a year, like the high priest did. He is in heaven daily, even hourly, offering, interceding for the sins of his people, you and I. And we need to be able to turn to him for spiritual help, and can anytime we turn to him in prayer. And as our high priest, Jesus gives us the grace and the mercy that we need not to sin too. But, listen, if you do sin, he is our advocate at God's throne. The application to this is obvious. Why turn away from such an adequate high priest? What more can you find in any other person than Jesus Christ? Jesus saves to the uttermost. Amen?